Well, now we continue our series of studies in the Epistle of James, and we begin in the second chapter this morning with a consideration particularly of the first 11 verses. If you look at the first verse of this chapter and you are reading it in the King James Version, you may ask yourself, well, what is James saying here? What is he trying to convey? And so, to make it a little plainer, it could be read as follows, and I quote from the English Standard Version, which reads, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Then you could read from the New King James Version, which reads as follows, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Now you may find that those renderings just shed a little bit of light upon what appears to be sort of a confusing rendition of the original as is found in the King James. I have a question for you. What would our reaction and response be if we knew there was going to be a visit to us one Sunday morning by someone who belonged to the rich and the ruling class? Someone who is both prosperous and also powerful within the community. And at the same time, let us imagine someone less influential, less impressive, was also to be present at that time. Doesn't have the reputation for being prosperous or in any way powerful. But both of them nonetheless come through our doors. I wonder who would receive the greatest attention. Suppose, for example, it happened to be a celebrity who drove up in his stretched limousine or maybe his souped-up sports car, but puffing behind him at a distance, using the only affordable means of transport available to him, came a poor man on his bicycle. Who would be the focus of our interest? Not simply the stretched limousine or the souped-up sports car, but obviously the person driving it. Would we find ourselves courting the favors of the one to the neglect of the other? Unfortunately, even in the church, there can be partiality, there can be a favor shown towards those that are successful, that carry with them the symbols of progress and prosperity. We may favor those that seemingly are strong in one way or another. And even in the church, seek the patronage of this kind of an individual and hope that their names will give us a reputable standing in the community. Some of you like the works of Jane Eyre, and I've no doubt that some of you have read or seen the series Pride and Prejudice. And among the various characters that you will meet with there is that miserable, mealy-mouthed, slimy, favor-seeking creature, the Reverend Mr. Collins. And he lets everyone know that Lady Catherine de Bourgh is his patroness, that she is the one who has given him his living. And there he is, and I just want to throw something at him and smash the screen whenever I see it, because you get these terrible representations, what I think are misrepresentations of those who are in the ministry. And I just find myself having great difficulty with sanctification at that particular time. But there we are. He's the sort of person who is really courting the favor of the great and the mighty. Well, let me leave him alone, because I really don't want to think about him very much. There's another man. He's a very different kind of a clergyman, and he was known as Andrew Melville, who succeeded John Knox in Scotland as leader of the Reformation. And he made it very clear that he was not seeking favors from the high and mighty. When he actually addressed King James VI as God's silly vessel. And he told him, as he stood before King James, that there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. As well as King James, there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom, that is the kingdom of Christ, James the Sixth is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. Two kings, two kingdoms. And Andrew Melville, robust reformer indeed, some might say imprudent, reminded him that in the kingdom of Jesus Christ there are no special favors extended to those who come among us in all the finery of their apparel and with all the symbols of their rank, so that if the king were to come to church, he is shown no special favors any more than the premier of the state. He sits among others, not apart from others. We invite him not to take a special place upon the stage, but to take a pew and sit like everybody else. For he is a subject, as others are, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the great and the mighty come into the house of God, we do not immediately think to ourselves, well, now then, wouldn't it be great that if they became members of the church, we could appoint them to be elders, we could appoint them to be deacons, we could give them a position, etc. Wouldn't it be great to have them as such? No, it wouldn't. Not unless they prove themselves to be not great men, but godly men. That's the important thing. Not what your standing is in the kingdoms of this world, but what your standing is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two or three things I want to think about this morning looking at this passage. I want to consider the range of discrimination. We're not to be partial, that is true, but there is a place for discrimination nonetheless. And I want to point out what the range and the extent and the kind of discrimination we might consider. Does the prohibition to be impartial, as we have it here in verse 1, don't have respect of persons, does that prohibition mean that we are to be totally without bias? Does it mean that it extends to everybody and everything? Does it mean that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a shining example of toleration to everyone and to everything? And is that what James is asking? Is it what he's arguing for? So what is the range in mind? What are the results of any form of discrimination? We're not to be partial, but to some extent, you cannot help but making judgments. So what are the results of any judgment that is made? We will look at that. And then the reasons that James himself gives for the exercise, I believe, of godly discernment, of godly discrimination. Let's consider the range to begin with. There is a form of social discrimination. And that places others within the society, near at hand or abroad, on a scale of importance that is based upon class. Are you rich or are you poor? And we've had to deal with this sort of distinction and division throughout history, and we still deal with it today. Again, the forms of discrimination vary, but there is that based upon color. Are you black? Are you white? Are you somewhere in between? Then it is based upon caste, as for example in India, where you have a distinction between the ruling wealthy class of the Brahmins, the learned, the educated, the scholars, and the Dalits, who are really at the bottom of the ladder, as it were, on the very lowest rung. Then there is the difference between cultures, between the Aryans, for example, the chosen blonde, blue-eyed race, as it were, that's going to rule the world for 1,000 years, and say, for example, the Jews. And today there is a resurgence of anti-Semitism taking place in Europe and in other parts of the world. These are social distinctions and discriminations. Furthermore, the difference in any of these classes or groups, etc., can lead to a form of discrimination that is expressed by outward symbols. And you'll notice here in verse 2, you've got jewelry and dress. You have respect. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in poor or vile raiment, you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand you here, or sit under my footstool. We can look at these external symbols, which might give us a clue with regards to the standing and to the status of an individual or a group of people within society. Sometimes we just simply look at the educational qualifications that they may have, or the property they own, or the various assets that are listed, the possessions of which is not questioned as being wrong. If God has endowed you and blessed you with these good things, it's not in and of itself a wrong thing to make use of them. What is wrong, and surely what James is talking about, is the favor shown to some at the expense of others. So that we court the rich and the powerful, and we can see that clearly they are people of standing by their demeanor, or by what it is they drive, or why, or where they happen to live, and things of this nature, or we know something of their educational background and so on, and so we court the rich and the powerful. We idolize celebrities. We neglect the poor and the disadvantaged and the less fortunate. And this kind of discrimination arises from social differences, the kind of differences that I have mentioned earlier on. And these sort of distinctions and differences and discrimination is anathema and contrary to the very heart and the spirit of the gospel. But we have to ask ourselves, is it found among us as a church, as a body of the Lord's people? Do we discriminate? How often has the church courted the favor of the mighty? Not only before the Reformation, but after the Reformation. We court the leaders of the state, the rulers. We court the owners of wealth, the rich, or the celebrities, the stars of stage and screen, and the academics and those with great minds. We like to have these persons as our patrons. We invite them to chair our committees. They head organizing committees on evangelism. Major so-and-so, this particular doctor so-and-so, these are those who have somehow got into the limelight as far as the world is concerned, but now they profess to be Christians, and these are the persons who we ask to head up some particular program of evangelism or something else to do with the church. My question is, where are the fishermen? Jesus chose fishermen to be his followers, to be his disciples. Where are the weak? Where are the foolish in the eyes of the world? Where are the so-called unlearned, at least as far as the world is concerned, they are unlearned. Even with respect to Jesus, where has this man learned letters? What accredited school did he go to? And look at these who are ignorant, who are followers of Jesus. There was contempt and derision for those who didn't have that certificate, who didn't have that certification that indeed they had gone to the right places and got the right education and so on, and therefore they can mix with us, the elite within society. Very often we, even as a church, can be looking to such people who have been favored because of their progress and success and all that they have achieved and their accomplishments. And if they do indeed get converted, these are the people that we invite to chair our committees, to stand or to sit, as it were, on the stage alongside of us. That others will know and the world will know that even the great of this world support the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. How great it is to have this scientist, or this anthropologist, or this biologist, to have this educationist, this academic and so on, or this person who is known for his military prowess and his success in fighting the enemy when there's been a war abroad, etc. I'm not discrediting and despising these people by any means, but I'm asking myself, where's the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker? Where are they? And is our attitude and is our spirit any different at all? Who do we favor? Who do we gravitate towards? Are we any different? We call men sometimes to the pulpit who are scholars, but are not necessarily saints. We have grown up in a society which places more emphasis upon learning well than on living well. And in consequence, the church dies by degrees and PhDs. We have men who can pass a sentence in Hebrew and in Greek, but they cannot preach a sermon in their own tongue. We dote on these scholars and these apologists and these great minds, all the while God rebukes us, because it is out of the mouths of babes and sucklings that he has ordained praise. We forget that. And so, therefore, we are supportive very much, and again, I don't want to dismiss it out of hand. I'm not in any way wanting to crush the achievements and the accomplishments and the aims and the attempts of others to evangelize. And so, thank God indeed for the theologians and for the apologists and so on, who are endeavoring to explore more and more of the scriptures and to bring the fruit of their learning to us by the books that they write. I'm not in any way wanting to undermine that. But there's a sense that in times when we as Christians become partial and we forget whom it is that God has chosen. We are reminded here, are we not, as I shall point out in a moment and a little later on. Hearken, my beloved, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? As far as the world is concerned, they are looked upon with a measure of disdain and contempt. They are ignored. They are dismissed. They are pushed aside. And everybody is, as it were, to stand aside so that the great and the mighty can go between the mob and the crowds and so forth. God has called you and I, and not many of us are mighty, not many of us are noble, not many of us are great, not many of us have considerable wealth. Why didn't God choose the academics? Why didn't God choose the mighty of this world to spearhead and advance the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ through the world? Here is mighty Rome. Here are the Caesars. Here are the leaders, both in state and also in the church. And I'm thinking of the religious institution and organization at that particular time. Why didn't he make his selection of persons to spearhead the cause of Jesus Christ, who had influence, who had power, who had money, who had prestige? Peter says, silver and gold have I none. And in 300 years, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through ordinary men and women, mums and dads, boys and girls, spread and propagated the gospel of redeeming and saving grace. And in a sense, Rome was conquered. It was only when the church was recognized as being a body that was credible and was given, as it were, some influence which it hadn't previously had and was now safe from the arm of the persecutor, and the ordinary cleric or clergyman or preacher and teacher was raised in the ranks, as it were, that there began to enter in a decline. No longer persecuted. And now they began to court those that had wealth and power and prestige, etc. Did it do the church any good? That's the question that maybe we have to think about a little bit. But God was pleased to choose tax collectors, sinners who were saved out of the dregs of society, in whom he put his Holy Spirit and through whom the gospel was communicated. How many of them had their PhDs? How many of them were loaded down with degrees? How many of them had this grand education which we sometimes place so much emphasis upon? They went out. Did they do 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years of Bible college? I'm not discrediting that. I'm not saying it's a bad thing by any means, but I'm just simply asking the question, whom did God choose? Whom did he send forth? He sent those that were despised. Does God know what he is doing? Well, we believe that he does. So let us remind ourselves then of these things which we are in danger of forgetting. We are to make distinctions, I believe, but not the kind that the world makes. We are to discriminate, and I believe it's a responsibility. But not at a social level, but at a spiritual level and a moral level. And we are to discriminate between the redundant in faith and the rich in faith who are heirs of the kingdom of God. That's where we make our distinction. Let us make a distinction between those who blaspheme the name of our God and those who bless his name, as we would read about in verse 7. Do not they, that is, often the powerful and the rich, blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. They blaspheme it, but we bless it. And therefore we will take our side with those who bless his name, who trust in him, and who court the favors of a holy God. Let us discriminate between those who live for self and those who live for the Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is important. Now, I want to consider the results of discrimination. What are the results? If we fail to do what is being required of us, and we are not to show partiality on the basis of social distinctions between the rich and the poor, black and white, whatever class or caste they come from within society. So if anybody comes into the church, and it may happen, what happens? In our 21st century, somebody comes into the church, young man, young woman, just covered in tattoos. Studs on their lips, probably studs on their belly button. They've got all kinds of jewelry or whatever hanging from different parts of their anatomy. Maybe they're flush with cosmetics, I don't know, etc. Short-skirted and so on. What are we going to do if they happen to turn up? They probably won't, but what happens if they do turn up? Will we just, as it were, ignore them after the service is over? I don't think so, and I hope not. Or we will welcome them as those who have come among us, who have come out of a different background. They have been infiltrated with ideas and thoughts that have conditioned their mind with respect to how they think, how they behave, how they dress. But you see, what they're wearing is something which is alien to us. and how they dress is alien to us. But we make a distinction then, and maybe we exclude them because of these differences that are so conspicuous and so obvious. What do we do? Well, in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst not condoning necessarily what it is they sport or wear, etc., but in the cause of Jesus Christ, hopefully, they will be given a welcome. Now, arising from a wrong form of discrimination, we get conflict, because there is a sense of superiority, almost snobbishness. There are those that are superior, some inferior. We look upon those that are progressive and others that are backward, some enlightened, others ignorant. There are those that are advanced and there are those that are primitive. There are great differences among mankind. We have to be realistic. We can't deny those differences. But what is objected to is not honesty in assessing those differences, but a haughtiness that can arise within the heart because those differences exist. What is wrong is not the perception and the insight. Yes, there are these differences. I can't overlook it in the interest even of political correctness. I mean, you get all these kind of euphemisms to sort of cover up the truth. If a man is blind, he is blind. If a man is deaf, he is deaf. If he is disabled, he is disabled. Call a spade and say it as it should be. These are distinctions. What is forbidden is the pride and the arrogance and the conceit that may arise from these distinctions. We can become aloof. We distance ourselves. And as Christians, we forget the example of Him, the Lord of glory, who stooped to wash the feet of His servants, who called tradesmen to be His followers, who identified Himself with those whom the proud Pharisee shunned. Don't you also think that probably the greatest myth of the last 150 years has been responsible for the divisiveness in our society which has brought about discrimination at a social level? What is that myth? It is a theory of origins that proclaims the survival of the fittest. It's not Christianity, it's the myth with respect to the origin of the world. That is a theory that has laid the foundations for racism, genocide, and conflict. And so life has become a struggle to survive, and it is the powerful that survive as they crush the poor and crush the peasants. Read the history, the 20th century, 21st history of communism, of atheism, in the former Soviet Union, or in China, or in Vietnam, or in Cambodia, and consider the millions that have been slaughtered and killed. By whom? By the elite. By the elite. Whom supposedly they were going to identify with. And going to break the chains, as it were, that bound the poor. But now you can go and visit and see the skulls of the murdered, massacred poor and peasants in the land who were destroyed. There is a discrimination that even arises from a false theory of evolution with respect to the origin of the world that speaks about those that who are greater than others. Or even in fascism, the Aryan race, which was going to dominate the world for 1,000 years and more. And so you will find that maybe the Jews and other groups like the Romanists and so on, they were going to be trodden underfoot and dispensed with and excluded because they were so thoroughly different. There is that which arises that causes conflict through that kind of discrimination which is based on a social level. What you wear, what you look like, your position, your prestige within society. And then there is contempt. The apostle speaks here in verse 4 of evil thoughts. And these are the kind of thoughts which view others with disdain. And people are labeled and treated accordingly because of these evil thoughts within us. There is also cruelty. There is exploitation and abuse. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, that hire What is due to them is kept back by fraud. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You yourselves have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Here are those that have been employed by you. They have worked for you long hours, etc. They have sweated in the mills and so forth. But you have trampled them beneath your feet. And James is indeed pointing to the rich and to the wealthy, the exploiters of others who are in many ways dependent upon them for their work, for their living, their livelihood, so they can have bread and put it on the table for themselves and for their children. There is a cruelty that arises from a form of discrimination. If you want a job, you can have it. But if you don't want it, then there are 100 people who are standing in line waiting to have it. And if you have this job, then I expect you to work these number of hours. Yes, but it gets beyond that, doesn't it? And the rich man, because he's out for his profits, then he'll use you and misuse you and he'll abuse you, and you daren't argue because you could lose your job. There are exploiters, even today, of others, simply because of the power that they happen to wield. What are the reasons against discrimination? And here I must hurry. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, the reasons because of faith in the Lord Jesus. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If you have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember then that we are brethren. We are one of another, and we must regard each other as brethren. Whether we are black or white, whether we are rich or poor, whether we're from Asia or non-Asian countries, we are in Jesus Christ brethren and sisters. All are one in Christ Jesus. And that is something that we cherish. It is something which we delight in. We belong to the nation of the redeemed. And nothing else matters but that we are together, united in the bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Master himself identified with the poor and the outcast. We are to identify likewise because we have this faith in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we are not to be partial and we're not to discriminate on social grounds, because the man comes with a gold ring, because he comes in fine apparel, because he has all the symbols of success and status within society, because to do so is contrary to the foundation of the moral law. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Rich, poor, black, white, Dalit, Brahmin, it doesn't matter. They are my neighbors, and I am to love them. Verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. What sin? Do you find that in the Ten Commandments, that if I have respect towards others, overlook others, court the favor of others, that's sin? Well, it's there, because the summation of the law of God is, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And my neighbor may be a poor neighbor. I shall love him as myself. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He that said, do not commit adultery, said, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You see, it is foundational to all our grasp and our understanding of the law of God, that we have regard and respect in a proper way. Deuteronomy 15, if there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide unto your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in the land. Whatever premier or prime minister in a country says, no more poor by the end of the 20th century. Nonsense. There will always be poor in the land. Whether it's because of their fault or the fault of others. And we need to bear that in mind. And furthermore, just to remind you once again of chapter 2 and verse 5. God has favored the poor in particular. They are chosen by Him, and we therefore should not be partial towards those who have social prestige and social power over against those whom God Himself has favored and looked upon in His tender mercy, and who are so often rich in faith. It's not true of all the poor, I'm not saying that. But those within our midst and among us who are assembled along with us to render praises unto God, there is not a seat for the poor and a seat for the rich. Irrespective of all these other social distinctions and differences, we mingle together as those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the body of Christ is to be without discrimination in the bestowment of favors on account of a person's status and social standing or success. The responsibility we do have is to ensure that our judgment is biblically informed, and thereby ensuring that those who are raised to any position of influence in the church are those who are known for a good confession. They profess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're those that are of a good character. They're godly in their walk and in their manner and demeanor, and they display good conduct in their home, in their business, in society by and large. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Amen.